Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read to you a verse of Scripture and spend our time reflecting on its truth this morning. If you don't have this verse underlined or an asterisk beside it or circled, whatever, this verse needs to be never forgotten. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." May the Holy Spirit of God this morning be our teacher. I want to share with you this morning on the subject matter of the Genesis of Christmas. The Genesis of Christmas. We find that you don't have to turn to the book of Matthew to find the coming of Christ or the promise of why he's coming. You find the reality of that in the very first book of your Bible. It is called Genesis because it is the beginnings. Every major doctrine throughout all of the rest of Scripture starts in Genesis. If it didn't start in Genesis, my friend, there is doubtful. It's a core root doctrine of the Scripture because God begins here. It's the bedrock. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built upon. So when you come to Genesis 3:15, you come to this extraordinary promise by God. It is the first gospel that we have here. It's called, this very verse, is called the Protevangelium. The Protevangelium, it just simply means the first gospel. Now there's many people who get kind of credit for preaching the first gospel. Some have imagined it was the angels that day that came down to the shepherds and told them the good news, that they would find Christ wrapped in swaddling clothes and he would be the Savior of the people. Or some have actually moved that to the shepherds themselves who came, and after they saw everything was true, they went everywhere telling everyone all the things that they had both seen and heard. And we say those were the first evangelists sharing the first gospel. Some have moved that and given that acclaim to Mary, saying after the resurrection, she was the first to see the resurrected Christ, went back to the disciples telling him that he is not dead, he is arisen. And so Mary Magdalene has been given the credit for the first gospel. Or perhaps Peter on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had come down and he preached in boldness to his people that the one you crucified is now Lord and Christ and will one day be your judge and called every man to repent. They say there was the first gospel presentation. But my friend, the reality is Genesis beat them all. Christmas didn't begin in Bethlehem. Christmas didn't begin in the Gospels. Christmas began where all fundamental truths and doctrines of the Bible began. You would expect it would begin in Genesis, and it does. Genesis 3:15. I'll read it for you again. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise thy heel." The first gospel. My friend, the Bible really is a hymn book. It is all about him. In last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and it is revealing the Lamb of God, that the one who died on the cross is very different than the one you saw come in the Gospels, that the revelation of Christ is that he's coming in all power, all authority, will judge the nations and will bring his kingdom. That's the revelation, lest you forget. He's the true and the living God. He's the Christ exalted to power. And so what began in Genesis 3, the promise that he would come, the book of Revelation closes with saying, here he is and here's how he will fulfill all that Genesis in the beginning said that he would be. My friend, that's good news. I don't care how you look at it. That's good news that in the beginning God already had established the end. I like how he works, don't you? I'm glad he's not like some of y'all just kind of flying by the seat of your pants most of the time. You don't know what you're going to do from one minute to the next. You're not planning past your noses. But I'm so grateful God works according to his plan. I'm glad he's got all knowledge and all power and all authority. And God works according to a schedule. And he works toward the end from the very beginning. And we get to see that in this one glorious, marvelous verse. Now this first gospel he shares, in the very beginning, he tells that sin has wrought all of this death, and God would send a Savior who would in the end be victorious over death, over Satan, over hell, and over the grave. And He would deliver all sinners that would place their faith and trust in Him. He would make them His seed. So I want to talk to you about this verse of Scripture. Hopefully through your time as a Christian, you've heard this verse. I just want you to think about how this comes across. What's its target? What's its intent? Think about the timing in what it was placed. Think about the three basic elements that are contained within this single verse. To begin with, talking about this proto-evangelium, this first gospel, I want to think about real quickly the target of this first gospel. What is the target of the first gospel message ever preached? The bad news of Genesis is that after God had made everything perfect, everything wonderful, everything was glorious, everything was in just an immense state, here comes sin and death and judgment. And God speaks the first gospel. In the midst of that bad news, God speaks the good news. And notice the target of His message. Verse 15 is preceded by verse number 14. Notice what it says. And the Lord God said unto the what? Serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. The serpent was once a beautiful creature, far unlike what the serpent is today, a snake upon the ground. And God put a curse upon him because of this temptation to sin. And God took him from the glorious creature he was. He said, you're going to suck up dirt through your nostrils for all your days. And that curse came upon him. And so he's speaking to the serpent who allowed the devil to use its body. And now he speaks to the devil behind the serpent. Listen what he says. I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman. Who's he talking about? He's talking to Satan. The message of the gospel was not to some secret to the angels. The first gospel ever preached was not to the hopeless humanity. The first gospel ever preached was from God the Father to the devil. Isn't that powerful? I mean, God says in the midst of all of what He perceived to be His great success, and that He had ruined God's project in humanity, that He had brought it to death, that He had defiled it, God speaks to him and tells him the good news that's going to be to him very bad news. I kind of love that. I love the aspect that God is speaking in. So the idea of salvation is not only to help helpless, dying sinners. My friend, it's God's victory over death, hell, and the grave. It's His victory. He loves that aspect of it. He loves the victory. All of heaven is singing the hallelujah chorus when the devil is taken, that old serpent, he says, called the devil, Revelation 20, and he's plucked up and he's just placed in the lake of fire to dwell eternally in the lake which burns with fire day and night. He will be there forever and ever and ever. And all of heaven sings. And all of heaven rejoices. I love the passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a glorious passage. Peter talks about how the same Christ, when He was placed in the grave, He was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, but that's where His body was. But the Bible says, He that was put to death in the flesh was quickened by the Spirit, and in that Spirit He descended to the lower parts of the earth, and there He proclaimed the gospel. He preached the good news. But He didn't proclaim the good news as many who have no Bible substance to them at all, as if Jesus would go into hell, the very place of the dead within the earth, and give lost people another opportunity to be saved. That is not what He's speaking. The message that He preaches is just one of victory. All it means is that as Jesus gave us that picture in Luke 16 where Lazarus could see the rich man and the rich man could see Lazarus in all of his paradise, the Lord descended in that place of paradise and He proclaims victory. So that all those who had died and were in hell, all those who were in judgment could look over and see they made the wrong choice. He sang His victory. He let them know, boys, hang on a few days. We're about to vacate this place and I'm taking y'all to glory. He proclaimed this message both in the grave as well as in the end, Revelation 20. He tells the end of Satan. But here He starts it out in Genesis. I mean, you're right here in the third chapter of the Bible, and God has already put Satan on notice. You think you've won, but in reality, you've lost. You've lost by a long shot. And he declares this. To me, it reminds me almost David going down into that valley. The valley of Elah, where all the Philistines are upon this mountainside and all of the Israelites are upon this side, and they're all scared of the Philistine. And David walks down in there, this little scrapling of a boy with nothing more than a sling and a stone, and he says, I'm about to take your head off. I'm about to kill you with your own sword. You're a dead man. Long before they engage the battle, David's already informing, this thing's over. You are a dead man. But he says it loud enough so all the people on the mountain could hear. Both the enemies could tremble as well as the people could rejoice. Look at that Savior go. Look at that boldness. Look at that confidence. Unflinching. He knows how the battle will end. Jesus speaks the first gospel message, and his target is just let hell know, in the end, you lose. The second point is not the target, but the timing of the first gospel. This is remarkable. Notice the backdrop of which God chooses to share the first gospel message. What had just happened? Genesis chapter 3, God had given them everything. He'd given Adam and Eve all of the plant life, all of the animal life, all the dominion, this beautiful garden to tend every day without all the thorns, without all the weeds, without all the briars, without all the headache, in perfect strength and perfect ability, and with no sicknesses and no storms and no floodings and no fires, a perfect environment. In fact, even both of them were perfect. He could never say to Eve, Eve, I wish you were a whole lot more like my mother. He couldn't say that to her. And he really was Mr. Right, right? And God, when he brought Eve to Adam, Adam just says, good goobly goo. Ah, wow, wow. He was so excited. God gave them each other. He gave them a future. He walked with them every single day. And in all of that moment, in Genesis chapter 3, what it brings is that they believed a lie over God's certain truth. In that moment of their insult to grace, in that moment of insult and rebellion against God's goodness and favor and blessing over their life, they forsook God's clear warning. They bought into a lie. And more than that, when they ate that fruit, they brought death to all of humanity. My friend, every sickness, every disease, everything that plagues our daily life, all the times we're exhausted and tired and aggravated and mad, and all the plagues we got to deal with in this world, and all of the trauma, every bit is laid at the feet of the moment where Adam and Eve chose to have a temporary moment of gratification and could care less about all the souls that they brought into turbulence. My friend, a lot of people live like that today. They could care less who they hurt, including themselves. If I can just have this one moment of simple gratification, I could care less if I scorch the whole earth. That's exactly the mindset of Adam. They forsook everything that God had given them, everything He had told them. They defied that holiness. They offended God. God's wrath that sets on fire the fires of hell, His wrath burning against their sin. In that moment of offense, God speaks the first gospel. It's just like Him. We learn something about God in Genesis 3:15. We must never forget that even when God is at His greatest offense, even in the midst of this tremendous sin, we find this man and this woman in earshot of God talking about a day of hope and a day of victory for all sinners. That what is done cannot be undone, but something more and greater and powerful can happen. That God can transform what has taken place, and He by Himself can make it something good through the good news. They knew the bad news. Over and over we see that this is God's tendency. Let me read to you some passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 54. I love these exaltations of God's work. Isaiah 54 in verse number 7. He says this, for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I love how Micah puts it. Look, if you will, in Micah chapter number 7. Over here with a lot of these great Bible verses. If I can get my pages to quit sticking. Micah chapter 7. What a privilege to read these words. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will perform the truth of Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Even these prophets are looking all the way back and say, God promised mercy. God promised in the midst of darkness and failure and misery and insult, God promises hope. If you've been reading through the Old Testament with us and these prophets, sometimes it almost gets nauseating reading all the details of God's promised judgment. I mean, you're like, God, how much more can you say about what you plan to do to these people? I mean, he goes through and he's listing all the details. Here's what I'm going to do to the king. Here's what I'm going to do to the prince. Here's what I'm going to do to the land. And he describes on and on and on these acts of judgment. And then it's like you flip the light switch, and then he begins to say, but I love you, and I'm coming back to show you favor, and I'm going to deliver you one more time. And you say, wow, what a God. In the midst of his fury and anger and justice, he speaks words of comfort and hope and mercy. My friend, that's the God of the Bible. And it's demonstrated all the way back here in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 15. We read this all through the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:20, Ephesians 3:1, 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Titus verse chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 tells us over and over and over that all the way from the beginning, God had already had the promise of hope. In fact, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 through 3 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Think about this. Long before there ever was a disease called sin killing everybody, there was a cure called grace and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a little Journey in our church, and she is a little 7-year-old Down syndrome girl in our church family, and she is now battling leukemia. And so she has to go for these treatments and so forth, and the doctors can speak with tremendous assurance that this process will regain her and heal her from this leukemia. And I was talking to my father-in-law, and he's talking about 30 years ago or so when his 10-year-old son died of leukemia, the possibility of something like that, you had a 90% chance or better that it was going to be unsuccessful, and now it's turned, and now there's over 90% chance that it's successful rather than a failure. It's amazing how over through the years the way the developments for cures and so forth for diseases are unbelievable. But I'm telling you what, think about the goodness of being connected with a God who knows all things. And long before, my friend, the reason Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, the reason 1 Peter can tell us that Christ, what was foreordained for this purpose and for this death, is because, my friend, in response to the disease of sin and death, God already had the cure. And so that immediately when the death comes, God says, I already got the cure. It's found in the grace and mercy of Christ. In fact, listen to this verse of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. Let me read you this. This is a powerful point of doctrine out of Romans chapter number 3 concerning God's salvation plan. Listen to it. Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. It says, whom God hath set forth, that is the Lord Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith. Propitiation is a word that literally means to just satisfy. It means here's the boiling flames of God's wrath, and they're doused with the waters and the pacification. That's what it means, through the sacrifice of Christ. So it says, God set Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You know what that verse is telling us? It means that all that died before Christ came and died, my friend, they're saved on the credit. All people of all times are saved the same way. There's not one agenda for one agenda. That's why we call this the first gospel. As soon as man sinned, as soon as there's death in the air and in the environment, God speaks the word of promise. And the Old Testament saints had to believe that promise, and they had to look forward to it coming, just like you and I have to look back to see that it came. We're all looking to the promise that Christ came, the promise of salvation that was brought to us. By faith, the Old Testament saints were saved in looking ahead for the promise. By faith, we are saved in the New Testament. Look back that the promise was fulfilled and it will be applied to us by faith. So here's what he says. All these Old Testament saints were saved on the credit. Because Christ did not come and he died, all these sins God had to deal with through his forbearance. But I'm going to say all this wrath was stored up. That friend, when Christ came, he poured it out upon his son. And he made peace between him and all the Old Testament men and women of faith and all those that would come after them. The timing of the gospel is incredible. It teaches us about the merciful tendencies of God. Amen. In the height of his offense, God speaks words of salvation and hope. Number three, the tenets of the gospel. And here's the verse. Three main tenets. Again, these tenets of the gospel are traced all through the rest of the Word of God. We find three main things that this verse tells us about. The first thing he tells us about the scope of the war. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." God promises to Satan, here's what he says, "What you've started is a war." That's what he said. That's what he said to the Satan. He says, "You've started a war. If all you thought you were going to have is a couple of casualties, if all you thought is you got to a man and a woman, I'm here to tell you, no, my friend, you've started a war." And he said, "I'm going to put enmity." Enmity speaks of hostility. Hostility between you and between the seed of the woman. Now, this hostility talks about that there's going to be hostility from Satan toward the seed of the woman, as well as hostility from the seed of the woman toward Satan. I just want to tell you, he uses the snake as the backdrop about it. I just want to go on record and say, I hate snakes. I do them. You can do drugs and love them all you want, but I'm telling you what, I hate them. I don't like them a little bit. I endure some of the black snakes and gardeners just because I know they help serve a larger purpose, but now I'm not interested in none of the rest of them at all. I don't like them a little bit. And so listen, I don't like the devil anymore. I hate him also. Amen. Everything about him. I'm telling you what I do. Every morning I start off my day trying to plan and protect me and my family from him. I'm on guard against it because, my friend, here's the reality. We have a real enemy. Amen. Genesis 3, God says, "I will put enmity between you and them." You're going to hate my people. You're going to hate my people. You're going to come after you. You're going to do what you can. And so what we find in the scope of the war is that people come to life and they forget that. People think life is just about a game, or that it's a joke, or that it's a riddle and a mystery, or it's a dream. Some have said this about life. Albert Einstein says, "Life is like riding a bicycle. To keep your balance, you must keep on moving." Jim Davis says, "Life is like a hot bath. It feels good while you're in it, but the longer you stay, the more wrinkled you get." A lot of truth there. Lecrae, popular Christian singer today, says, "Life is like an elevator, a lot of ups and downs, people pushing your buttons and getting you jerked around." Andy Rooney said this, "I've learned that life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer it gets to the end, the faster it goes." Here's a gloomy perspective on life. William Shakespeare said this, "Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Winston Groom says, "My mama always said life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." That showed up in a movie. Someone to that says, "Life's like a box of hand grenades. You never know what you'll blow up to kingdom come." Eleanor Roosevelt put it well. Life's like a parachute jump. You've got to get it right the first time. Life is many things, my friend, but it's not the game, it's not the joke, it's not the dream that so many people make it to be. Life, if you hear it from God, says life is a war. And if you go out unprepared for life, my friend, you will become a casualty of it. That's why there's so much in Scripture that speaks about warfare. And you see all these agents. He says your seed. So Satan has a seed. He has agents that he sends out. We see them all through the Scripture. We just see the serpent being used in Genesis 3. We see Cain being used as an agent to kill the promised son of Abel, his brother. We see Pharaoh being used. We see Saul after David trying to do away with the royal lineage of Christ. We see Athaliah, who tried to kill all the seed royal. We see Haman in the book of Esther, who tries to destroy destroy the Jews. We see Antiochus who goes in to destroy the Jews and defile their temple. You know, it's a funny thing how God uses those agents that go to destroy, but what the Greeks left behind is the Greeks did two things for the gospel. They gave a universal language. They forced everybody to learn Greek so that when the gospel came through Christ, it was easy to share the gospel in every place, in every tongue. Just write it in Greek. Everybody reads the Greek. And there were synagogues planted all over the place so that it became a bedrock for the gospel to be preached all throughout the Roman Empire eventually. And then there was Herod. Herod tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as a seed of Satan. Diocletian, the Roman ruler. Here's a cool thing about the Romans. Here they were trying to kill the church. You know, at the same time they were doing, they were building roads. Roads that reached, good roads, all over the kingdom. So when they got ready to share the gospel, listen, they had the language everybody spoke. They didn't have to learn no new language. They got to speak in the language. They had synagogues they could use all over the Roman Empire. They had good roads to travel on, thanks to the Roman Empire. Amen? All these seeds, many today, continually, their hatred, their adversarial spirit toward even the Christmas holiday, the Antichrist that's to come, unbelievers, these seeds of the enemy, my friend, are all around, and they're constantly wreaking havoc. What's amazing is when somebody comes to me and says, I can't believe they're treating me this way. I can't believe they would be so rude. I can't believe they wouldn't be more respectful and so forth. And you're thinking, what Bible are you reading? Jesus says, it's war. And there's an enemy, and he has agents, and they are working to undermine the work of God. So there's this war. What's the intent? Why has Satan and his seed brought a war to God's people? Well, he's brought it to this world to keep people lost. He'll do whatever it takes to keep you lost. He'll sell you all kind of counterfeits and feel-good messages to make you think you're on your way to heaven. And my friend, you're not. He'll sell you short of the true gospel that causes us to bow our heart and our life to the Lordship of Christ and confess Him and Him alone as the one and only Savior. And my friend, if He can't keep you lost, the war doesn't end there. No, He'll continue to attack the seed of God. Here's what He does. He comes to do many things. He wants to keep you silent so that you don't share the gospel. He comes to keep you distracted so you attend to everything else but the things of God. He wars to keep you defeated and failure and afraid and above all useless. That's what he desires. He wants to, if he can't keep you from becoming salt, he wants to make you salt that has no flavor and therefore you become a good for nothing Christian. If he can't keep you out of heaven, what he'll do is keep you from getting anybody else to go along with you. The war is real. The war is real. But you know what I love about this? When you read the scripture, you realize the war doesn't stop. All the Psalms, you know, you can't read through Psalms. If you're timid of heart, don't read the Psalms, because the Psalms are all about warfare, physical and spiritual. You get the New Testament, and what are we talking about? We're on the good side, the wonderful grace side. We're reading all these positive things after Christ, and yet God's still saying, be strong as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure as a good soldier. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. God tells us that there's a warfare that's brought to our doorstep. Here's the cool thing, though. When you read Genesis 3:15, it says not only will there be enmity between the seed and the woman, but between the woman's seed and the enemy. See, the enmity goes both ways. The enemy's not only after us, the one who's for us is after him. Now I want to tell you, that's a good word. Some of y'all should have just been encouraged right there. I've been a fighter my whole life, and I want to tell you what, it just becomes exhausting when everything's a battle. Everything, growing up, constant battle for this and battle for this, and you very seldom had any reprieve. It was just one big, solid battle, and I'm so grateful to God I bowed my heart to one at 17 years old, and I joined sides with Him. And the Lord fights our battles. It is the Lord's war. It is the Lord's work. It's His power, and it's so good to wake up every day and say, Lord, we got some battles to fight today, and I'm sure glad I'm on your side. Amen. I'm glad when you're for me and I'm for you, things are going to get done. Things are going to be accomplished. And my God, listen, I love Galatians 5:17, because there it tells us that this old flesh we live in, it lusts and it goes to war against the Spirit. But the rest of that verse is the most glorious part. It says, because the Spirit lusts and goes to war with the flesh. And 1 John reminds us, when you start settling the scores and you want to start analyzing these teams like they do with the professional football or college football there, and they're seeing who do we give the edge to, who are we going to put our money on. My friend, you better put your money on Christ. Because he said, my children, you are born of God, little children. And I want to tell you what, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. When all the cards are down and all the smoke is settled, he says, I'm telling you, the scope of the war is this. It's going to rage, but God is fighting for us. He's fighting for us. The scope of the war. In fact, you can read about it specifically in Revelation chapter 12. I love this passage. It says in chapter 12, verse 12 through 13, it says, that old serpent called the devil, He says he's going to fight, and one day God's going to completely remove him out of heaven, any access, and God's going to cast him down through Michael and the angels, and they're going to cast him out, and he's going to come down exclusively to the earth. It's no longer principalities and powers in the air. They will be leveled to the earth, and they will carry out their activity specifically on the earth. And the Bible says in verse 17, he's speaking a woe to the earth. Here's why. He says, because the devil knows he's only got a little bit more time. Isn't it amazing? In all of the devil's activities, I heard somebody say one time, if the devil ever tells you about your past, just go ahead and tell him about his future. And I want to tell you this, you ain't got to tell him. He already knows. In Genesis 3, God put him on notice. In the end, you're going to lose this thing. The scope of the war. Number two, the seed of the woman. He says, verse 15, that I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. This is a powerful statement. Don't miss this. In every genealogy of the Scripture, genealogies are male-driven. It is about the male seed producing this one, who produced this one, who produced this one. Genealogies are male-driven. And so in the first gospel presentation, it's an amazing thing where God doesn't say, and Adam's seed shall deal with you. He says, the woman's seed is going to deal with you. I want to tell you what, that perplexed ancient rabbis forever. They would sit around and they would talk and they would debate. What could this mean? How could this be? And I don't know, maybe they never asked the question. Maybe they never sought God for it. But I love it when Mary came down and God gave the good news to her and says, you're a virgin and you're going to bear my son in this world. Thank God she asked the right question to the right one. She asked Gabriel, how shall this be? And God says, here's how it's going to be. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. The power of the highest, he's going to overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Meaning he's not going to be Joseph's son. No male seed is involved in this birth. The conception is in a virgin's womb, but the seed is divine. It's God's seed. Miracle of all miracles, church. Don't oversimplify Christmas, because we got to remember Jesus is the eternal God. He made all things. For eternity past, he has existed. John the Baptist, born 6 months before Christ, says, he was preferred before me because he was before me. He's the everlasting God, remember. And so when he comes in a virgin's womb, he had preexisted. Imagine how that takes place. There's no way really on a stage to simulate that. Not even in the movies. How do you have the Christ upon his throne ruling his creation, and then all of a sudden he's reduced down by the Spirit of God and placed in a virgin's womb to take on from thenceforth humanity? The Creator became his creation. Miracle of absolute all miracles. God becoming man. And so when he says the seed of the woman, he's speaking of the virgin birth Isaiah 7 testifies of. And so this one, when we talk about the story of the Bible, my friend, the story of the Bible is simple. You can spell it in S-E-E-D. It is God's seed at work. This is what Christmas is all about. You want to see the first Christmas? Here it is in Genesis 3:15, when God says it's all about her seed. The virgin birth, the God in flesh. We follow this seed all through the Scripture. The royal line of Christ, you see it all the way back in Seth. When Abel was killed, Seth came along. And then from Seth, Noah. Then from Noah, Shem. And Shem, when you hear people talk about Semites and Semitic people, this is where we get that term, from Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And so then it went to Eber, is where we get our name Hebrew. And so here, the family of Eber. And then it goes to Abraham. When you get to Abraham, God comes along and says, I got a promise I want to make about your seed. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He goes further. Genesis 12, he says, from your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, you mean there's coming a seed from me that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through my seed? Then you get to Isaac and Jacob and Judah, then David. Look in Galatians chapter 3 with me really quickly. Galatians chapter 3, let me read to you the commentary on this seed that had come through all of time through the scripture. Galatians chapter 3. Here's the insight to Genesis 3:15 and Abraham's promise in Genesis 12 and 22. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That means every single promise God ever made hinges on this one seed. There's no promises that can come to us, no goodness, no salvation that could ever come that don't hinge upon the seed. And he says this, he says, not and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, he says, which is Christ. When we're reading in Genesis, we're thinking about his seed, and we're thinking about all of these generations of people that are going to come, all these Jews. And Paul says, no, 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 God specifically left it singular. It's not just through the seeds, all the Jewish people, it's through the seed. It's the Jew that matters most. It's the carpenter's son. It's the one born from a virgin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it again in verse number 19. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom promise was made, and it was ordained by angel in the hands of a mediator. The whole Old Testament was looking for this seed that was going to bless all the nations and all the families of the earth through this one seed. How can one man bless all nations? How can one man be so significant that every family on the earth can be blessed? We'll listen to it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, the seed is coming, the seed is coming, the seed is coming, and when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, made not of a man, but of a what? Woman. He says, and made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My friend, Adam got all of us kicked out of the family of God. I'm telling you, we were a lost family. We were those seeds of Satan, those agents of evil. And all of a sudden, he says, one day there's going to come a seed that's going to change all that. And every nation of the earth can be blessed, Jew and Gentile. Every family can be blessed by the one and only seed that's going to come, the God-man born specifically from a virgin's womb. My friend, check the record. Ain't nobody ever been born from a virgin but Jesus. There's no other God-man but Jesus. No other creator became his creation but Jesus. Here's the final point, and the greatest of Paul points, and that is the salvation from the womb. The salvation that comes from the wound of the seed of the woman. Look at it, verse 15, in the close of the verse. And it shall bruise thy head, that is, the seed, or the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now think about this. Satan is depicted as a serpent, as a snake. And he says, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In Genesis 3:15, when God is giving the first gospel, mind you, he's speaking it to Satan, and he's speaking it with the backdrop of man having just sinned and brought death in the world. And God lets us know, everything that I'm looking at, all this failure, all this chaos, all this death, all this filth that has just now come into the pristine world God had made, he says, I'm going to fix it, not you. I will rescue humanity. You can't. He puts it all on himself. And so this battle, this war is going to come to a climax. It's going to come to an end. And Satan, without a doubt, he says, you will wound him, but he will crush you. My friend, he said this little girl in the last church I pastored, her name was Lindsay, and I used to get so tickled at her. She had a little brother, and he would always ask the waitress. He wasn't but like 2 or 3 years old, and he'd always ask the waitresses for their phone number while we were out eating. And so there were a couple of redneck kids. But little Lindsay's a little older, and she'd always say this. She says, my daddy can fix anything. That's what she say. My daddy can fix anything. He had her believing. I don't know whether he could much, but he had made a believer out of her. Her daddy could fix anything. My friend, God looks in the midst of all this darkness and death where humanity had brought everything upon ourselves, and God steps out and said, listen, I'm just telling you from the beginning, I'm going to rescue. I'm going to fix this thing. I'm going to bring this war to an end, and I'm going to gain the victory. How? He says, you will bruise his heel. Just like the serpent, he says, you will bite, and you will bite into his flesh and bring those poisons that will lead to death. The bruising of the heel speaks that Satan will cause the death of the Lord Jesus. He will bruise his heel and sect his poison of sin and death. My friend, that came. And so in the very first gospel that is preached, we not only find that sin is being unveiled and this war that's going to take place and then is still taking place today, and that God is going to fix it and ultimately win. Here's how he wins it. The enemy will bruise his heel. It's not going to come without sacrifice. It's not going to come without pain. It's not going to come out poison. It's not going to come without death. Remember the serpents when in the book of Numbers that were biting the people and they were killing the people? Remember God says that take that brazen serpent and raise it up on a pole, and if anybody would just look upon, gaze upon that brazen serpent, he will be healed. And in John chapter 3, Jesus reaches all the way back in Numbers, and he says, just like they lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness that healed the people from dying poison, if they'll just look to me, they'll live. Because I'm going to be raised up as well, not on a pole, but on a cross. And all that come to me, whosoever believeth on me shall be saved and not perish. He will bruise his heel, the poison bite of death, but he shall bruise thy head. He's speaking to the enemy. Oh, you're going to get him. You're going to bite his heel. But when you bite his heel, know this, your death blow to him will be the death blow to you. Because while you're biting his heel, he'll be crushing your head. Now, friend, I love the passion of the Christ, that depiction of the sufferings of Christ has a lot of things that are valuables and takeaways. But I want to tell you, the way the movie started out captured me from the very beginning, because it reenacts the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's wrestling with sin being placed upon him, and the agony he was going through and wrestling over sin and death with the Father in the garden. And all of a sudden you see this demonic figure, Satan, and this serpent that comes out of under his coat, and he's slithering all around Christ, and he's agonizing in prayer. And then Christ gets up from prayer, and the snake is at his foot, and he stomps it in the head. And I just let out a hallelujah. My friend, it started off telling you, no matter what you see through the sufferings of Christ, know this, in the end, he wins. And in the end, the enemy loses. All of his poisons are undone in Christ. They tell me over 100,000 people every single year die of snake bites. That's an amazing, staggering figure, especially when there is so many antivenoms that are available. See, an antivenom is something that comes along that can prevent the death of an individual who's been bit by a poisonous snake. You know, they get these antivenoms, same way they come up with many vaccines and so forth. They take that same venom, and their animals of choice are horses, camels, and sheep. It's amazing, an animal can fight off snake poison and deal with it and overcome it in a way that we cannot. And they'll inject that venom in those animals, and then they overcome that venom and they build up resistance toward it, and they draw out the blood from that animal that's overcome that venom, and they take out those antibodies, and they take those antibodies and they inject it in the person who's been bit by a venomous snake, and they prevail over it as well. My friend, when God went looking for an antivenom, he chose not the camel or the horse, he chose the lamb. My friend, Satan bruised his heel. He inserted his venom. But my friend, it'd be the last deadly bite he would ever take for God and his people. My friend, he had more than he could handle now, because no one could ever overcome the poison of Satan's lure and his disease and his death. No one ever had, nor could they ever. We could not have it within ourselves to overcome our sin. That's why it's false to think, well, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and I'll change my ways. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be more religious so I can please God. It will never happen. You can never overcome sin. But the good news is you don't have to, my friend. Then venom was inserted in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Christ became sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 says, He became a curse for us. He became the curse. Here we are, dying men in the garden, deserving death. God could have just wiped Adam and Eve off. He could have just been done with it. And many years since, just washed His hands of filthy humanity. But instead, He came down and He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. Isaiah 53 says, He was wounded, all right, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, all right, but He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised, all right, but He was chastised for our peace. And by His wounds and by His stripes, we are healed. My friend, thank God for the antivenom. Thank God the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and hell and Satan and sin. He overcame. That's why He says, listen, you're going to have much tribulation in this world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so this is the victory now that overcomes the world for us, even our faith. Faith applies the antivenom. When we trust Christ as the Lord and Savior of our life, my friend, He inoculates us from sin. He saves and He does something we could never do for ourselves. He implants in us something that gives us victory over it all. And I just want to tell you, it still works. It still works. Let me close with reading you a couple of verses of Scripture. Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10 says, And I heard a voice. This is the chapter where you read how Satan is going after the woman. He's going after God's people. He's going after God's seed, trying to kill Him. Verse 10, And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them day and night before God. Boy, isn't that good news. He said, The victory has come. The deal is done. Verse 11, And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. How? By the blood of the Lamb. How? By the blood of the Lamb. What? The blood that has inoculated us against sin. The one who overcame death, hell, and the grave has now put His blood upon our souls. You know, they say antivenoms, it's a passive immune. Meaning this, you can't just take one inoculation and it cover you from now on. If you get re-bit, you got to go get retreated. Here's the good news about Christ. John 1:7, And the blood of the blood of God's Son shall cleanse us from all sin. Amen. Hebrews 10:14, He forever perfects those who are sanctified by Him. And so listen, it still works. We're still overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. They love not their lives, even to the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is coming down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. My friend, he's got a short time. He got a short time. And he's raging his war. And my friend, we feel it, right? We feel it on a regular basis. The war, my friend, is raging. It's raged this weekend. It's going to rage through the week. In this great time of celebration of Christmas, how could you think, my friend, we'd experience war? And yet the war is all around us. It's within us. It's without us. And I want to leave you with these comforting verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Again, if this verse isn't marked in your Bible, it's sad for you. Listen to this verse. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. My friend, Satan came down and he wreaked havoc, luring man to sin and brought the very promised death that God said would come if they ate of the tree. The war has been raging. It's still evident. The agents of Satan and the antagonism toward God's people and toward God, even sometimes within our own flesh, that wars against the very work of God in this world. And Jesus says, I've done put him under my foot. I crushed him on the cross. John 12, I love that passage. Jesus is headed toward the cross. He's going to Jerusalem. And he says, now is that prince cast down. Now I've beheld him like lightning fallen. I'm going to the cross, and the cross will be the death knell, for there he will bite my heel, but at the same time I'll be crushing his head. My friend, through the death of Christ and through his resurrection, he's brought salvation to you and I. Listen, he's on his throne. He has all power and all authority. And he tells us this, Satan's already been put under my foot, and you hang in there. I know you're in the war. I know you struggle. Know this, I'm fighting for you. And you got me fighting for you. Can't nobody be against you. The devil's on your back, James tells us what to do. Draw near to God. He says, when you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. You know, when Satan does, he says, he'll flee from you. My friend, when the devil gets on your back, it amazes me. People talk, well, I ain't been in church in a while. I don't read my Bible in a while. Well, the devil's been on me. That's the time you need to read your Bible. It's the time you need to be in church. You draw near to God. You get the devil off your back. Draw near to God. He'll draw near. Because he knows, my friend, he's only got a short time. And know this. He says, hang in there, be patient, and the Lord will put him under your feet. He'll put him under your feet shortly. Trust him, my friend. I don't know if I told you the story or not. My mind's absent, so sometimes I get to tell stuff and it's like the first time. But it wasn't just a few months ago. Kelly was out on the asphalt in front of the concrete sidewalk in front of her house, and it had just gotten dark, and I was mowing, and there was a copperhead that had come up just a few feet away from her and was stuck out of the grass about that far. And so she hollered. I looked over there, and I called my dog, Sheba. Now, Sheba ain't good for a whole lot. We just like her. She's a good barking dog, and she wouldn't bite nobody. But now I'm telling you what, when I called her, she came over, and she snatched that snake. And y'all know how it just popped it, popped that thing, laid it down there. Chewed on its head just to make sure he's a goner. I tell you, our family hero was Sheba for the night. And so that night we went to put her in her little bed there, and I'm a sucker, I'm a mercer, I'm just a kind heart. They sleep in my garage anyway, but I put a fan on them that night. So you get the fan tonight. And she swole up, her whole body and her whole head was swole. And so I went and got her some Benadryl, gave her some Benadryl. And next morning, boy, she's all good to go. She'd foamed at the mouth and was all swollen. But the next morning, she's feeling good. She's ready to go. And I'm sitting here thinking, boy, that dog, now everywhere I go, you know where she goes? When I'm weed eating, she's right there beside me. When I'm on the mower, she's right there beside me. On the tractor, she's right there. If I walk across the yard, she's always looking. That's what she's doing. She's always looking. Always looking for something that's going to attack us. She's ready to get on it. I'm just telling you. The first gospel message lets us know the ultimate victory is not only won, but my friend, every victory along the way, there is a God, my friend, who's not forgotten us. There's a God who's intimately involved in every aspect of our life. And what's your battle? Bring it to Him. And I promise you, He'll show you, He'll put Satan under His feet. Again and again and again and again. Because remember, when sin was at its greatest and most insulting, where sin abounded, Romans 5 says, grace did much more abound. Thank God to Calvary. Bring your bad news. I got some good news to share with you. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus will forgive and save and help anybody. And He's coming again. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.